Have your Bibles, if you'll turn, please, to Luke chapter 3. Our text today, rather long, Luke 3, 21 through verse 38. Luke 3, beginning in verse 21. Hear now the word of the Lord. When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." Now Jesus himself was about 30 years old when he began his ministry. He was a son, so it was thought, of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Matthat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Janni, the son of Joseph, the son of Mattathias, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Esli, the son of Nagi, the son of Maoth, the son of Mattathias, the son of Samin, the son of Josech, the son of Joda, the son of Johanan, the son of Resha, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Adai, the son of Kosam, the son of Elmadam, the son of the son of Joshua, the son of Eliezer, the son of Joram, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonam, the son of Eliakim, the son of Meliah, the son of Menan, the son of Mattatha, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Salmon, the son of Nashon, the son of Abinadab, the son of Ram, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Serug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Kenan, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. This is God's word. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. And Lord, our prayer now is that your Holy Spirit would descend upon this place. Lord, open our eyes and ears, open our hearts, that we may see, that we may hear, that we may understand the truth of your word. And Lord, my prayer today is that the people that you have brought to this place would not hear words of a preacher, but they would indeed see a demonstration of the Spirit's power to your glory and honor. And we pray this in the name of Jesus and for his sake. Amen. Some of the rowdiest, some of the most disturbing, some of the most embarrassing events in the history of the church happened in the 5th century. One of them was the Nestorian controversy. It was a contest of wills, basically, between the patriarchal bishop of Constantinople and the patriarchal bishop of Alexandria. The patriarchal bishop of Constantinople was a fellow named Nestorius. The patriarchal bishop of Alexandria was a fellow named Cyril. And they conducted themselves not very well. There was a council called. It was the third ecumenical council of the church. It was at Ephesus in 441, and it was a rowdy affair, to say the least. Frank James said, "Nowhere in the history of the church is Christianity more embarrassing than it was at that council." In fact, things got so bad with the anathemas and the lies and the condemnations flying back and forth, that the emperor finally had enough and locked every one of them in jail. Well, that was not the end of that particular controversy. It went on. But a few years later, another controversy arose, and the catalyst behind that controversy was a fellow named Eutyches. He was the head of a monastery in Constantinople. And he took the Alexandrian position and took it to the extreme, even farther than had been the cause of the controversy before. And the two protagonists in this controversy were, again, the patriarchal bishop of Constantinople, who is a fellow named Flavian, and the patriarchal bishop of Alexandria, who was a fellow named Dioscorus. And they reconvened at Ephesus in 449, and if anything, it was worse than the council before. It was marked by lies, forged documents being presented as testimony of the church fathers. In fact, it got so bad that Dioscorus had his bodyguards beat Flavian senseless, and he died a few months later from his wounds, from the beating. Now, what I just said was that the bishop of Alexandria had the bishop of Constantinople beaten to death at the church council. What was the cause of all this disagreement? What was the issue that was at the heart of this terrible time in the church? Well, it was about the two natures of Christ. That's what was at the root of this controversy. And we read earlier this morning the formula of Chalcedon, or the definition of Chalcedon, if you prefer. And this was the result of these previous councils. The Fourth Ecumenical Council of the Church was convened at Chalcedon, and at that council, they formulated what we read this morning in response to the heresies and the controversies that were going on in the church. There were over 600 bishops that met, and they met for over a month. And what you read was the result of that meeting. And the simple definition of it is that Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man in one person with two natures. That is the historic position of the church. That's the position of Scripture. And what I would say to you is that's exactly what Luke set forth for us in our text today. Now, you don't often hear a sermon on the two natures of Christ preached from Jesus' baptism, but it's there, and we're going to look at that. In fact, Luke gives us just the briefest description of Jesus' baptism, but I would say to you a couple of things you should notice, even as short as that description of those events is in the text. There is a clear representation of the Trinity there. There's a Trinitarian participation in what's going on. God the Son is coming to be baptized as he begins his earthly ministry. God the Holy Spirit descends in bodily form like a dove upon him, as John writes in his gospel, to show that this is the one on whom God will pour out the Spirit without measure, that this is the man who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. And coming from heaven is the voice of God the Father giving his approval of all that's going on. So you see there this great Trinitarian participation in what's happening. And in that, we see something that should give us some hope and encouragement. We see the same thing in the Incarnation. We see the Trinity participating there. We see the same thing in the resurrection. All the members of the Trinity are referenced in the Scripture as raising Jesus from the dead. There's something about this that should encourage you. There's something about this that should thrill your heart. The work of the triune God, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, is intimately involved in the work of redemption for you, for your soul. It was the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit at all stages of this great work of redemption that Jesus did who are involved in this. Too many people, I think, see Jesus as someone who stands between us and an angry God who is desiring to punish us, and Jesus is there somehow taking away that punishment. Nothing could be farther from the truth. It is the love of God that stands behind the work of redemption. 1 John 4:10 says, "This is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sin." It is the love of God. It is, as we confessed earlier this morning, He was manifest in the flesh for our salvation. Jesus Christ came and took on flesh for our salvation. Luke tells us that as Jesus is standing there in the Jordan River, or perhaps He's coming out of the Jordan River, the heavens are torn open, as Mark says, and the Holy Spirit descends upon Him in bodily form, like a dove. And we hear the Father. We hear the voice of God the Father, who says, "This is My Son, My beloved. With Him I am well pleased." That voice could be none other than God the Father. Who else could say that? Who else could render that verdict? This may be mysterious to us. We have two members of the Godhead in bodily, visible form here. And we have God the Father speaking over the whole thing. That's a little hard for us to get our mind around that this is God, the triune God. There is but one God in three persons, and they're all on display here. And this is God who says this. "This is My beloved. I'm pleased." As Jesus comes to begin the work of redemption, as He comes to begin His earthly ministry, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all there. The Son comes to begin the ministry. The Spirit descends on Him for John's benefit as much as anything, as we read in his gospel. And God the Father comments on this. Probably the best commentary on this is from the Scripture itself. Paul said in Ephesians chapter 1, "He predestined us to be adopted as His sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with His pleasure and will, to the praise of His glorious grace, which He has freely given us in the Beloved," that is, in Jesus Christ. God was pleased with this. This was God's plan. God was pleased to see this coming to be. And Paul wrote later to the Colossians, and he said, "God was pleased to have all His fullness dwell in Him," that is, in Christ. All the fullness of God dwelt in Jesus Christ, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through His blood shed on the cross. Luke lays that out for us, but almost in the next breath, in fact, in the next sentence, He testifies to the full humanity of Jesus Christ. He has shown His deity, He has declared His deity with the words of God the Father and the triune God here represented in Jesus' baptism and the beginning of His ministry In the very next sentence, Luke shows us the full humanity of Christ. He was about 30 years old, he said. The eternal Son of God is 30 years old. Something else about that. Jesus, the lawgiver, submits himself once again to the law. We've seen this over and over throughout these early chapters of Luke, that Jesus, the one who gave the law, humbles himself and becomes obedient to the law. 30 years was the age at which the Levites could first come and work in the tabernacle. So here is the lawgiver himself becoming obedient to the law. And Luke says, and as it was thought, he was the son of Joseph. And then he goes through what I read you. 77 generations of people back to Adam. This, of course, is something that has been debated widely. It's been the subject of much controversy itself. You know, the simple answer is that the genealogy in Matthew is the genealogy of Joseph, and this is the genealogy of Mary. But there are a lot of people who argue with you about that. There are many different, I don't know that you can count the number of different approaches to this. I don't know that you can count the number of explanations and, excuse me, sometimes the amount of conjecture that is found in people's assertions about this. But I don't want to get lost in the weeds of that today, of trying to speculate who that name might be or who this person might be or if these are the same genealogies or if they're different or if some of the people are the same through, marriage of, Levirate marriage where perhaps someone died without a male child and, you know, all those things enter into it. I don't want to delve into all that because I don't think that's the point. The point here is that when Jesus came to begin his ministry, all these people, from Joseph to Adam, are all dead. Every one of them. They were born in sin. They were born under the curse that God pronounced to Adam. In the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. And they died. And they died, and they died. All these people, all these human beings have died. And it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if it's Adam or Methuselah. It doesn't matter if it's David, Nagai or Heli or Joseph. They have all died because they were all sinners. They were all born under the curse. And here comes Christ, descended from this line with one distinct difference. He was born without sin. These who were under the curse, one was to come who was to redeem them from the curse. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under law to redeem those who were under the law. And here in this great genealogy, 77 generations, there is unequivocal testimony that Jesus is descended, humanly speaking, from these people. He is of Adam. You know, Matthew's genealogy takes it back to Abraham, a thoroughly Jewish history, and some say through David, through the royal line to show his rightful claim to the throne of Israel. This goes back farther than Abraham, if you noticed, all the way back to Adam, to show his solidarity with the human race. He is, humanly speaking, of Adam, as you or I are, with one important distinction. He is without sin. Man was the one who sinned. And man had to pay the penalty for sin. But the one to pay that penalty had to be the perfect lamb without spot or blemish. He had to come fully God and fully man. Paul said, by the sin of one man, Adam, death came to all men. But to the grace of God and the gift of grace that came through our Lord Jesus Christ, that grace overflowed to many. Death came by Adam. God's grace came through Jesus Christ. The second Adam, as Paul says in Romans 5. This is Christ's humanity. It's necessary. He must be fully God and fully man to carry out this great work of redemption. John Owen says this is the foundation of the church. Now, Owen is not at odds with Luther, who said justification by faith alone is the foundation on which the church stands or falls. Owen is not at all disagreeing with Luther. What Owen is saying is exactly what Jesus Christ said. Jesus took the disciples up to Caesarea Philippi near the end of his ministry. And Jesus asked them a question. He said, Who do men say that I am? That is, who do men say that Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus the son as it was thought of Joseph, who do men say that I am? And they gave him various answers. And then Jesus said, but who do you? You who walked down the road with me, you who saw me sweat in the heat, you who saw me get cold and wet out on the sea, you who saw me hungry and thirsty and tired, who do you say that I am? And Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. It was a marvelous, miraculous thing for Peter to say. This man who had been with him in all these circumstances, and Peter had seen the weakness just as he had, hunger and thirst and tired and dirty. And he says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, on that foundation I will build my church. Not the foundation of Peter, as some mistakenly interpret that, but on the foundation of Jesus Christ, his person, fully God and fully man, come to do the work of redemption, to redeem his people, his body, his bride, his church. He has come in the flesh. Every Christmas we read Isaiah 9:6. For unto us a son is born, to us a child is given, and his name shall be called Mighty God. You may have wondered why we read that for our responsive reading this morning. But there it is in Isaiah. He's a child, a son, born. Nothing more human than that. We were all born. That's the way we all came into this world. And his name is Mighty God. There you have it. Paul wrote to Timothy and he said, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh. I hope what I've done this morning and what I'm trying to do this morning is get you to think on these things. Think about this. Your salvation depends upon the person of Christ. No one but God himself could pay the tremendous debt that was owed. But man had to pay it. And that man had to be without sin, without spot or blemish. And he had to go to the cross and pay that debt. But he had to suffer an eternity of hell for all of his people in those 3 or 4 hours there on the cross. Only God could do that. Christ the man suffered, but God was the one who took that punishment. He's the only one that could bear such punishment. Paul said, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. He wrote to the Romans and he said, Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, was proved to be the Son of God with power by his resurrection from the dead. Yeah, Jesus was crucified, dead and buried and risen from the dead. Man died. He came back from the dead. That is not possible without this two natures in one person, in Jesus Christ. What do you think about? What do you occupy your mind with? People say, well, that's too confusing. I can't get my mind around all those things. Think on the glory of Christ. Paul said, I consider everything else rubbish compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Do you know Jesus? I mean, do you know the Jesus of Scripture? Do you know the real Jesus? Not some Jesus of your construction. Not some Jesus you've manufactured. Not a picture that's hung on the wall in your grandmother's den for 40 years. Do you know Jesus Christ is revealed in the Scriptures? Fully God and fully man. As we confess this morning, that was a long, long confession we read. But how can you put that into words? Imagine those 600 bishops struggling to codify such a concept. Can you imagine yourself thinking upon that, meditating upon that? God was manifest in the flesh for our sake. For our sake. Jesus Christ didn't have anything to prove. All of that was for your sake if you're in Christ Jesus. This marvelous, wonderful thing that you can hardly grasp was for you. It was for your sake that he did that. It was for your sake that this incomprehensible thing comes to be. So why shouldn't you think on that? Why shouldn't you look in the Scriptures? There are many, many, many places. I've just given you the barest outline this morning of this. Some place that you've read a million times, like Isaiah. He was born, and his name is Almighty God. Can you fathom what that means? Could you fathom how much God loves you? Why do you want to think on the things of the world? Let me warn you of this. If you continue to think about the things of the world, nothing but the things of the world, you're going to become more and more like the world. Spend some time thinking about the things of God. Marvelous, wonderful things. Things beyond your comprehension. So what? Think upon those. Search the Scriptures. Fill your mind with these things and fill your heart with these things, for it was for you that God did this. Paul said that the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the glory of Christ. They think what I just told you in the last few minutes is foolishness. Jesus was a good person, a good man, a prophet. They have all kinds of descriptions for him, except God Almighty in the flesh. They won't go there. You can talk about God all you want. People will talk to you, and you know they will be friendly and talk about their concept of God and this concept. But when you introduce Jesus into the conversation, things get ugly because he is God. And all these false religions and all the unbelievers, their minds are blinded to the glory of Christ. They cannot see that. The devil has blinded their minds where they cannot comprehend that. But Paul said, but God, the same God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has made his light shine in your hearts that you might see the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Praise be to God. Now let's pray. Lord, how we thank you. Lord, I for one cannot comprehend how you could love a sinner like me. I can't comprehend how you came and humbled yourself and took on flesh like me, except for sin. I can't comprehend how you went to the cross and bore not only my sin, but the sin of a multitude of people that no one can count. Your church, your body, your bride. And with this great work of redemption, God the Father said he was well pleased. Lord, we could spend the rest of our life, and no doubt we will spend eternity thinking on, marveling at your grace, at your love, and the wonder of these things that you have done. Lord, let us not fall into the temptation of the world to disregard, to sweep away these things. Lord, your church has bled and died for your truth. Lord, help us as your people to focus on that truth, to draw nearer to you. For Lord, as we learn, as we comprehend more and more of your marvelous truth, we will indeed see that light, the knowledge, the glory of you, Father, and we'll see it in the face of Christ. And Lord, that is our prayer, that you would open our eyes that we might see. Lord, let us see Christ, him glorified. To your Father, praise and glory we pray. And Lord, we pray it all for the sake of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.